Hi, everybody. This is the Southeast City Church podcast. We are a newish church in Ottawa, Canada, and we believe, we still believe, even in our individualistic, secular, post-Christian age, that Jesus is the hope of the world. He is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. And we want to see the neighborhoods of Southeast Ottawa in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the good news and presence of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. If you want to learn more about us, you can head over to southeastcitychurch.ca. You can check out who we are, what we're about, what we're up to. You can connect with us and request prayer. You can explore Jesus and Christianity. And if you feel led to, you can give to what God is doing through our church in the city as well. Right now on Sundays, we're going through a series called Encounters with Jesus, looking at Jesus's interactions with individuals throughout the Gospels and what those conversations can teach us about God, ourselves, and the world. I hope you find this teaching helpful, and I hope that maybe we'll hear from you or see you soon. Blessings.
All right, our sermon text today, teaching text today, is Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. It's on the screen there, but if you want a Bible, the text is up there, but there are Bibles at the back, and you can feel free to take that home. That is our gift to you. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21 says this: When Jesus left there, he withdrew to the area of Tyre and Sidon. Just then a Canaanite woman from that region came and kept crying out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly tormented by a demon." Yet he did not say a word to her. So his disciples approached him and urged him, "Send her away, because she cries out after us." And he replied, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came, knelt before him, and said, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus replied to her, "Woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want." And from that moment, her daughter was cured. Let's take a moment and pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. And as we go through this passage today, I pray that you would give us understanding. Help us to get what's going on here and what you're doing and what you're saying. Ways we need to be changed. I pray that none of this sermon would be my own ideas or my own thoughts, but I pray that all of it would be your truth and your reality. Speak, Lord. Encounter us. Transform us for your glory, our good, and the joy of our world. I pray these things. Amen. This is, you can probably tell already, one of the weirdest of the interactions we've looked at so far, one of the weirdest of Jesus's interactions, and it's also, it's deeply uncomfortable. It's awkward. You feel it a little bit. You're like, "Jesus, what are you doing? What are you saying?" If this story had happened today and everybody had their phones out and they were like live tweeting what was going on, Jesus would be instantly accused of racism, bigotry, misogyny, and he would for sure be canceled, his books burned, his university lectures canceled or protested. He would be disassociated from, probably rage tweeted at, and everything said to him would be equally racist and hateful, but that would be okay. That kind of silliness aside, this is a disturbing passage, or at least on the face of it, the surface of it, it seems disturbing. This doesn't sound like Jesus. This doesn't sound like Jesus. But the fact that it doesn't sound like Jesus means that there is a way that Jesus usually sounds. There's a way that Jesus usually speaks, and so there is something happening here, more than it might look like on the surface. Something else is going on. So the first question I have when I look at a passage like this, or when I was looking at this passage, is Jesus anti-Gentile? This woman is a Gentile woman, and Jesus' interaction with her seems dehumanizing. Is Jesus anti-Gentile? And if this story, without any context whatsoever, and if just a surface reading of this story was all that we had, our answer might be, yes, Jesus is anti-Gentile, pro-Jewish, anti-Gentile. But with everything else in Jesus's teaching and ministry, including some of the stories that precede and come after this story, we have to say no. The first thing I want us to notice here is that Jesus intentionally goes to Tyre and Sidon. Tyre had been a major Phoenician city and an independent empire for many decades, but had lost most of its power and glory over the centuries through invasions by Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, the usual suspects. And now it was a city administered by Syria. But at its height, Tyre was supreme among the Phoenician cities and actively engaged in colonization. Ethbal, who was a king at one point, Ethbal's daughter Jezebel married Ahab of Israel, and her daughter Athaliah married King Joram of Judah. And they both cultivated the worship of Baal and Asherah in Israel and Judah. They sought to seduce the Israelites into pagan worship and idolatrous practices. Jezebel was notorious. She was responsible for the murder of many of the prophets of Yahweh in Israel, and she funded some 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah to enter the land. She had a man named Naboth stoned to death so that she could obtain his coveted vineyard for her husband. She was an evil woman, and eventually Jehu led a coup, and Jezebel, knowing she didn't have long to live, it says, painted her eyes and adorned her head and greeted the victorious Jehu, but in a mocking and despising manner. In response, Jehu had his henchmen throw her out of the window so that her blood spattered against the wall. And then they trampled on her. And after he had eaten and drunk, Jehu gave the order to bury the cursed woman, but no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands could be found. Jehu, against the house of Ahab, following the death of Naboth, in the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. Gotta love the Old Testament, huh? So Jezebel, after this, she becomes a notorious symbol of sexual immorality, idolatry, cruelty. And for all of this and more, God pronounces judgments against the land of Tyre. Throughout the prophets, here's one example from Isaiah 23. Wail, you trading ships of Tarshish, for the harbor and houses of Tyre are gone. The rumors you heard in Cyprus are all true. Mourn in silence, you people of the coast and you merchants of Sidon. Your traders crossed the sea, sailing over deep waters. They brought you grain from Egypt and harvests from along the Nile. You were the marketplace of the world, but now you are put to shame, city of Sidon. For Tyre, the fortress of the sea, says, now I am childless. I have no sons or daughters. When Egypt hears the news about Tyre, there will be great sorrow. Send word now to Tarshish. Wail, you people who live in distant lands. Is this silent ruin all that is left of your once joyous city? What a long history was yours. Think of all the colonists you sent to distant places. Who has brought this disaster on Tyre, that great creator of kingdoms? Her traders were all princes. Her merchants were nobles. The Lord of heaven's armies has done it, to destroy your pride and bring low all earth's nobility. Tyre and Sidon were notorious in Israelite history. Joseph would say that the Gentiles of Tyre and Sidon were some of the Jews' most bitterest enemies. This was not a place, Tyre and Sidon, this was not a place that a Jewish man would go to willingly. But here is Jesus. Not coerced, not manipulated, not forced, not dragged, kicking and screaming. He is there of his own volition. He's there willingly. He does not need to be here, but here he is. He purposefully withdrew to this place, I believe, to have an encounter with this woman. Jesus has done this before. A few weeks ago, we looked at Jesus and the Gadarene demoniac, right? When Jesus went to the Gentile Decapolis, he had absolutely no reason for going there. He's like, let's go over to this place. And they get in a boat and they go over and he gets out and he miraculously delivers this demonized man from demonic oppression, tells this guy to go back to his people and tell them what it is Jesus did for them, and then he gets in the boat and sails off. Like, there was nothing else that Jesus was doing in that area. He had no reason to be there whatsoever, but he wanted to go there, felt compelled to go there to deliver this Gentile man from demonic oppression. If Jesus was anti-Gentile, he would not go to the Decapolis. He would not go to Tyre and Sidon. These would not be places where he would set foot. And he certainly wouldn't have had positive, redemptive encounters with the inhabitants. That's the first thing I want us to see. The second thing I want us to see is what comes before and after this story. Remember, context, context, context. Context is unbelievably important. What happens around verses? What happens around stories? Before this story, in the latter part of chapter 14, Jesus performs a very well-known miracle. He feeds a massive crowd of 5,000 plus people. I say plus, we often talk about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, but it actually says there were 5,000 men and women and children. So it's actually the feeding of the 5,000 plus, right? There's more than 5,000 people. And Jesus feeds them by miraculously multiplying 5 loaves and 2 fish into a feast that fills and satisfies everyone. It says the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. This miracle happens in Jewish territory. Then Jesus goes to Gennesaret, a Jewish village. And it says, when the men of that place recognized him, they alerted the whole vicinity and brought to him all who were sick. And they were begging him that they might only touch the tassel on his robe, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. So we have this miraculous feeding, we have all of these healings, and of course, the religious leaders get wind of it, and they are not happy. People are being fed and delivered and helped. We must stop. And the religious leaders come and they start to criticize Jesus and his disciples. You're not doing this exactly right. It says, your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat according to the ritual and the tradition of the elders. And Jesus responds like this. He says, don't you realize that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. And this defiles man. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, blasphemies. Jesus says that the stuff that defiles you, it doesn't come from without. It isn't external. The stuff that defiles you is internal. Right? The stuff that comes out of your heart is what defiles you. And Matthew doesn't say this, but Mark tells this story as well. And Mark says that with this teaching, Jesus declared all foods clean. Said it isn't things outside of you that make you defiled, it's stuff that's in you that makes you defiled. And Mark says, with that, Jesus declared all foods clean. He abolished the food laws. Now, the food laws, the Jewish food laws from the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant, those laws had kept Jewish people from eating and associating with Gentiles for centuries. Jewish people would not have a meal with a Gentile, would not go into the home of a Gentile because of these laws. And Jesus abolishes these laws of separation. So he feeds Jewish people, he heals Jewish people, and then he abolishes these laws of separation, and immediately he then retires into Tyre and Sidon. And he has this encounter with the Canaanite woman. And then after this story, we read that moving on from there, Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on a mountain and sat there. And Craig Blomberg, New Testament scholar, he points out that given that Jesus had come from the region of Tyre and Sidon and won't return to his homeland by boat until verse 39, Matthew apparently intends us to see Jesus as still in Gentile territory here. So this next part is still happening in Gentile territory. What happens? Verse 30 of chapter 15. Large crowds came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the deformed, those unable to speak, and many others. And they put them at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the crowd was amazed when they saw those unable to speak talking, the deformed restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they gave glory to the God of Israel. Again, that's an indication this is Gentile territory. They're not giving praise to God. They're giving praise to the God of the Jewish people. They're giving praise to Yahweh, the God of Israel. It's a God that they had not known before, and now they are worshiping him through Jesus. And then Jesus proceeds to teach them for three whole days. I mean, you guys get bored when I'm talking for like 45 minutes. Imagine 3 days. But Jesus is obviously much more engaging than me. But anyway, Jesus teaches them for 3 days, and it says this: Jesus summoned his disciples and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, otherwise they might collapse on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in this desolate place to fill such a crowd? Remember the feeding of the 5,000. And immediately, not immediately, but like literally probably a few days later, maybe a few weeks later, "Where are we going to get bread?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked them. "Seven," they said, "and a few small fish." And Jesus again miraculously multiplies them and feeds the masses until again everybody eats and everybody's filled and there's leftover pieces, 7 large baskets full. 4,000 men and then women and children are fed. Do we see what's going on here? Everything Jesus did in Gentile territory, he now does, or in Jewish territory, he now does in Gentile territory. Everything Jesus is doing in Gentile territory directly parallels what he did in Jewish territory. Jesus feeds and heals in Jewish territory, and then abolishes ceremonial laws that would have separated Jews and Gentiles, and then withdraws to Gentile territory and proceeds to there heal and feed like he did back in Jewish territory. Jesus does for the Gentiles what he did for the Jews. And the abolition of the food laws and this story with the Canaanite woman are in between causing the transition, or are part of the transition. So is Jesus anti-Gentile? I have to say no, far from it. Nevertheless, his language in this story comes across as condescending, offensive, off-putting. So what is happening in this story? Jesus withdraws, Tyre and Sidon, a decision his disciples must have wondered about. How long are we going to be here? Why are we here? How quickly can we get going? And immediately they meet a Canaanite woman, or as Mark's gospel identifies her, a Syrophoenician woman. And I like the way Ligon Duncan, a preacher I really enjoy, I like the way he put it. If Paul was a Jew of the Jews, as Paul described himself, then this woman was a Gentile of the Gentiles. She was a Greek-speaking, Phoenician, Syrian, Canaanite woman. If anyone was, to quote Paul from Ephesians 2, without the Messiah, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, a foreigner to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world, it was this woman. She was not, absolutely not, a member of God's chosen people, but was in fact an enemy of God's chosen people. She was an hostile outsider, and she deserved nothing. And yet she cries out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly tormented by a demon." Now remember, when we looked at Jesus' encounter with the Gadarene demoniac, demons are fallen angels, powerful, intelligent, malevolent spirit beings that sided with the devil against God and are devoted to opposing God's restorative work in the world and wreaking havoc in our lives. And they can occupy habitable space in our lives and set up, so to speak, a base of operations from which to afflict us spiritually, emotionally, mentally, psychologically, and physically. And this woman's daughter, she says, "My little girl is being cruelly, severely tormented by a demon." She is desperate. Obviously, stories of Jesus' exorcisms and Jesus' healings have reached her ears. She knows something of the power of this Jesus, but also something of Jesus' identity and his role in redemptive history has reached her ears as well. She knows something of who Jesus is, and she believes what she knows. She says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." Now, Lord could be just a respectful title, like Sir, but Son of David, that's a Jewish messianic title. It was a popular title in Israel for the promised Savior King of Israel. It was how they talked about their Messiah, their hero, their rescuer, their deliverer that was coming to set all things right. Clearly, this woman believed that Jesus was from God and that God was acting through him to restore what is broken in the world. And even though, for her, that restoration was mainly or mostly for Israel, maybe, just maybe, this Jesus would be merciful and gracious and kind to me and will respond to my faith and mend the brokenness that's in my family. It has been pointed out that this Gentile of the Gentiles sees Jesus for who he truly is before a lot of the Jewish people saw Jesus for who he truly was. And Jesus initially does not respond to this woman's pleading. He gives her the silent treatment, like in a marriage. Wow. Okay. I didn't say who gives the silent treatment, just it happens sometimes. Right. He gives her the silent treatment, which is very out of character for Jesus, right? Jesus doesn't do this anywhere else when somebody is asking for healing or deliverance. Now, the woman, full of desperation, but I believe also full of hopeful faith, persists. And the disciples start to get annoyed, and they tell Jesus, "Send her away." Now, some have suggested that in the Greek, it isn't entirely clear that they mean get rid of her. They could also mean give her what she wants. But this wasn't out of compassion or pity. It was out of annoyance and frustration with her persistence. Just give her what we want, what she wants, so that we can get out of here. However, given how the disciples consistently react negatively to Jesus interacting with people that in their eyes were deplorable, I think it's safe to translate this as command her to go away. How much longer do we have to spend here with this woman? And so Jesus responds, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He says, "My healing, my redemptive, restorative work in the world, it isn't for you. It isn't for your nation. It isn't for your kind." And the woman responds by falling to her knees. She lies prostrate in front of him, an act of surrender and worship. And she pleads again, "Lord, help me." And I don't know for certain, but Lord, there strikes me now certainly as much more than sir. She is acknowledging the divine authority and power of Jesus. He is not just sent from God, but he is God himself. Help me. Only you can help me. There is no other. And Jesus responds again. It isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to their dogs. Gentiles were derogatorily referred to as dogs by some of the Jewish people of the day. In other words, it isn't right for me to take what belongs to the Jewish people and throw it to Gentiles. Now, some have suggested that Jesus isn't intending to use dogs derogatorily here. This is a complicated passage, so people like to come up with lots of explanations for different things in it. I read, "There is no evidence from other New Testament sources that Jesus himself ever spoke of Gentiles in this manner." That is true. "It is most probable that the saying is not intended to make a derogatory remark about Gentiles, but rather to differentiate order of priority. Children, symbolizing the Jews, are fed before the household pets, dogs symbolizing the Gentiles. In a Palestinian household which had children and household dogs, the children would be fed first, after which the dogs would be given the scraps from the table." Now, I read that and I think maybe this made a difference in the ears of Matthew's original audience, but it doesn't make a whole lot of a difference for us, right? It still sounds dehumanizing to us. This doesn't really solve the problem. And I also think that Jesus wouldn't use this analogy without intending to evoke something of Jewish prejudice. It's an interesting analogy to use, given that the Jewish people would sometimes talk about Gentiles in a derogatory way as dogs. His analogy uses a common, well-known insult, and I don't think that that's coincidental. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, I believe that Jesus always intended to help this woman, but he wanted to teach his disciples something in the process. His initial silence pushed her to persist, which drew out the prejudice of his disciples. "Tell her to go away. Who does she think she is? She's a Canaanite. You are not for her. The Messiah does not belong to her or to her people. The Messiah is ours. Tell her to stop talking to you and go away." His silence causes the disciples to react. And then his two responses: "I only came for Israel, and it isn't right to take what belongs to Israel and give it to the Gentile dogs." These responses, we don't see them anywhere else. And so I don't believe that they represent Jesus' thinking, but rather they represent the thinking of his fellow Jews and even of his disciples. These were not his words, but they were their words. These were not his beliefs, but their beliefs. Not his values, but their values. You could almost see Jesus looking at his disciples as he's saying these things, and the disciples are nodding. "That's right, Jesus, that's right. You get it, you got it, that's right." He's saying what they believe. Jesus is quoting his culture, so to speak, playing into the disciples' expectations, and then he turns everything on its head. The woman responds to Jesus' last comment in the most humble way possible. She says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." She calls Jesus Lord three times in this passage, and she says, I know I'm an outsider. I know I don't deserve anything. I know that I'm not worthy of what you're offering. I'm not a child. I am a dog, so to speak. But even the dogs, when the family sits down for a meal, even the dogs get something. They get the crumbs that fall to the floor. It's as if she's saying, that's all I'm asking for. I would be satisfied with crumbs. I just want crumbs. I want the residual effects of what you're doing for Israel. I just want a taste. Her response is beautiful. She's saying, Jesus, you are so glorious that I'll take even just the crumbs of what you're doing, and that will be more than enough. I'll take whatever I can get. I give myself to you. Please have mercy and grace. In verse 28, Jesus replied to her, "Woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want." And from that moment, her daughter was cured. Jesus' response is effectively, you'll get more than the crumbs. You'll get as much as everybody else. Ligon Duncan again points out that Jesus only ever commends the faith of Gentiles. He doesn't commend the faith of Jewish people, although Jewish people have faith in many stories. He only ever commends the faith of Gentiles, and he only ever heals Gentiles from a distance. When he heals Jewish people, there's a direct interaction. But with several Gentiles, he says, you know, so-and-so is healed. He doesn't go to the house. He doesn't go to the place. He just speaks from where he is. And the person, wherever they are, is healed, which is pretty incredible, right? I mean, it's incredible to be able to heal somebody in your presence, but to just speak a word, and wherever they are, they're healed right now. That's incredible. And he only ever does that with Gentiles. By honoring this woman's faith and exalting her in front of the disciples and then healing her daughter, Jesus upends the prevailing belief of the time that Jesus was the Messiah only for Israel, that the Messiah belonged only to Israel. If he had just quickly performed this miracle, almost as a kind of leave me alone response to her nagging, the disciples could have written it off as just a one-time thing or an exception to the rule. But by drawing out his disciples' prejudice, explicitly stating their beliefs out loud as if they were his, and then performing this miracle, he clearly communicates to his followers, I am not, despite what you believe, I am not just for you. I am not just for Israel. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I am the Savior of the world. Nation. I have come for all people. What is the main takeaway from this story for us? Well, I believe it's that racism is wrong. Which you might feel like you don't have to state that, David. But I feel like I do. Racism is wrong. Spiritual racism, or the idea that some ethnicities are more worthy of the restorative work of God than others, is wrong. And we can do this sometimes without even thinking about it. The disciples did, right? It can be almost confounding to us. Post-resurrection, post the book of Acts, post 2,000 years of church history and missions, it's confounding to us that the disciples didn't get that the Gentiles were always meant to be included in the people of God. This just seems obvious to us now, and we see it everywhere when we read the Old Testament. We see Gentiles being promised that they will be included. We see that everywhere, and yet the Jewish people of Jesus' day missed it. Because of exceptionalism and superiority and self-righteousness and prejudice that had permeated their culture and religion over the centuries, it caused them to completely miss the inclusivity of God's redemptive purposes in the world. And that can happen to us too. There is, however, a more subtle racism that can play out in our churches. And that is the idea that while all ethnicities can receive the gospel, some ethnicities get the full banquet and others just get the crumbs. This is essentially what happened in Galatians when Paul confronted Peter, right? There were Jewish Christians who accepted that God's kingdom could include Gentiles, but they were second tier. Right, if a Gentile wanted to be fully accepted into the people of God, if a Gentile wanted to receive all of the blessings of the kingdom, then they would essentially have to become Jewish. The men would have to be circumcised. Moses' law had to be observed, including the food laws, not eating unclean food, not eating food offered to idols, not eating food that had not been properly tithed, not eating a meal unless the ritual cleansing of hands had been observed. Right? A Gentile would have to do all of these things. And unless Gentiles were willing to effectively become Jewish, many Jewish Christians would not have table fellowship with them. They would not eat with them. They would not associate with them. In other words, they would acknowledge them as their brothers and sisters in Christ and as members of the kingdom, but they would remain segregated. They would be over there, and we would be over here, the ones that are really spiritual and holy, and then the second-tier ones over there. And Paul comes along, and he says to Peter, who was getting caught up in all of this, he says to Peter, "You're not living in step with the gospel. You're not living in step with the gospel. In the gospel, every ethnicity is sinful and broken and in desperate need of Jesus. And then in Jesus, every ethnicity, if they believe, is redeemed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit and adopted into the family of God and a brother and a sister." And so if you've got tears, Peter, then you're not living in step with the gospel. And we can, and we have done this. Churches were literally segregated in North America for many, many years, but we can also set up our churches in such a way that one ethnicity dominates, one ethnicity is centered, one ethnicity has all the power, one ethnicity has a voice, and everyone else gets the crumbs. They're near the table, but they're not really at the table. In fellowship, treated as equals, listened to, learned from, honored, appreciated, respected, and utilized to their full potential for their gifting. Like the disciples, we can do this without even seeing it or being aware of it. It can be a blind spot to us. Because, like the disciples, we swim in waters permeated with historic notions of exceptionalism, superiority and prejudice that haven't been fully eradicated. The same Paul who confronted Peter about his prejudice, he says this: "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ like a garment. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." I love that verse. Paul's like, the things that might give you priority and privilege out there, they don't matter in here. In here, we are all one. In here, if we have given ourselves to Jesus, we are brothers and sisters. We are gifted. We are full of the Holy Spirit. We are family, and we should not be prioritizing some over others because of income or because of education or because of ethnicity or because of gender. There shouldn't be this prioritizing of some over others. We are one. We are family if we are in Christ Jesus. The things that matter out there shouldn't matter in here. The gospel is for every people group on the face of the earth. Every people group needs Jesus, and we are to take Jesus to every people group. And then once those people are saved, they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, not in another tier, but equal with us, and we glorify God together. We work together. I just want to read quickly Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2, which reinforce this. He says, "So then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time, you were without the Messiah, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah, for he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put the hostility to death by it. And when the Messiah came, he proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The whole building being put together by him grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. You also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Jesus came to break down dividing walls of hostility, to reconcile us not just to God, but to each other, and to build a multi-ethnic family. And when we jump ahead to the book of Revelation, it's beautiful to see who's worshiping Jesus for all of eternity. It is people from every nation, tribe, language. There is going to be at least one person from every people group on the face of the earth before the throne of Jesus, worshiping him forever. And there will be no war, and there will be no hostility. And we can give people a taste of that in the present. Gospel is for everyone, and in the church, there should be no tears. T-I-E-R-S. We're going to respond to all of this now. I have a few questions for you to reflect on. Where might you be living out of prejudicial narratives? And where are your prejudices causing you to miss out on the heart of God and what he is doing in the world? And where are your prejudices causing you to treat others differently, even as you call them your brothers and sisters in Christ? These reflection questions are in your handout. And so I just want to encourage you to take some time to, with Jesus, think through those and confess and repent of the things that you need to confess and repent of, and ask Jesus to help you build something better. And when you're ready, you can come forward for communion, take some bread, dip it in the juice, or take prepackaged elements, go back to your seat. And you can take that by yourself, you can take that with your family, you can take that with others. And when you take communion, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is for you. When you take communion, I want you to celebrate our oneness. We don't always express our oneness very well. But communion is a chance for us to remember that we are one in Jesus Christ. We are family. No matter who we are or where we're from or what we've done, we are equals with each other, and I want you to celebrate that as you take communion today. And if you want prayer, you can meet Diana and I at the back. We'll be at the back. You can come and pray with us. And when you're done, Kalinda's going to lead us in our last two songs. So let's take some time to respond now to what Jesus is saying.